Remember, always as we're studying this, it just feels so negative. It just feels so like the kind of thing we'd like to avoid. But over all of that is just the reality that this is God's world and this is God's work and God's in control. And when we live in God's world and don't pay enough attention to God, give Him the credit that is due, it gets kind of ugly like this. So Ecclesiastes 8, we're going to look at verse 10 through 17 here this evening. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place. They were praised in the city where they had done such things. And this also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of men is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I said, this is also vanity. I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go well with him, will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, how neither day or night do one, that neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in his seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Father, we have to admit this is true. We've tried it. We've experienced it. We read Solomon's great investigation. We agree. We believe. It is possible to seek and seek and seek and try to find answers and try to use as much wisdom as we possibly can. And there's so much we don't know. There's so much we don't understand. And there's so much that we cannot explain. And Lord, help us to be very content tonight to trust You, to know that You will do Your work, and it's all Your work, and You will do it for Your glory, and we can praise You because of it. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, maybe you have been there and done that in this hypothetical situation. You're driving along on a two-lane road. Most of the way it has double yellow lines. And the speed limit is there posted on that great big white sign with the black letters, black numbers, 55. But this older gentleman in front of you prefers to poke along at about 40 and 45. And you're thinking, come on, man. Either lead, follow, or get out of the way. And you follow him, you follow him. Finally, the old fella pulls off into the dew drop inn, and you continue on your way down the road and at a leisurely pace at 55, because that's what the sign says. Well, that's about the time that the redneck fella in the beat-up pickup truck pulls up behind you and gets on your bumper and acts like he's going to run over you. Now what are you thinking? Come on, man, I'm doing the speed limit. You ever have a time like that? You just realize, why can't everyone do the right thing like I do? I mean, we all humbly know that's true, right? I mean, the laws are clear enough. Everybody knows what's right, knows what they should do. We live in a land of laws, and most people are familiar with the important laws. So why can't people just obey the laws, regardless of what the situation or how the laws apply? Why can't people just do what the law said? And furthermore, there are a lot of unspoken and sometimes spoken rules
that have a lot to do with ethical conduct, proper etiquette, due respect, proper decorum. So why do people ignore those rules? Especially when I am the one to whom proper etiquette, decorum, respect is all due. You know, why do people ignore those kinds of rules? You ever feel like that? And the greatest, maybe most important to us who love God is, why does everyone seem to get away with breaking God's laws and disrespecting God, and there really appears to be no recrimination? They get away with it. You ever wrestle with that? Well, that's the agitating question that the preacher King Solomon keeps running into. All through this investigation in life, he keeps running up against brick walls like this. And he asks these questions like, why is it that the hypocrite dies and he gets praised for it? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to good people? You know, why isn't punishment brought to bear very quickly so that people will not be prone or tempted to do evil? We ask the same kinds of questions. Now, the answer to these questions really is pretty simple and twofold, according to our text. First, God says to us who ask these questions, be patient. Be patient. God's keeping the score. God doesn't sit by unconcerned that sinners are trashing His law. He's not unaware that sinners are trashing His law and thinking that they have impunity to do so. God will level retribution at due time. And even if that due time isn't until the end time, God will do what He said He will do. He will bring forth justice. Just be patient. Allow God to do it according to His timing for His glory. Second, trust God to control all things in His creation according to His plan for His glory. You know, all activity, all conclusions, all judgment is part of this phrase that Solomon uses in our text, all of the work of God. Now, in all that work of God, can we trust God to know what He's doing, to know what's going on, know how those things ought to be dealt with, and to deal with them according to His glory? Yeah. The very things that cause us the most confusion, God has complete control of and complete understanding. He never has lost control. He never will lose control. And so why do we ask, where is justice? Or what are we supposed to do? Well, we look at life and it just seems like everything is working out contrary to our sense of justice. I mean, what do you do when sin is praised? This can be the kind of question that comes up when we observe the death of the wicked. Look at verse 10. Solomon says, in this whole investigation of life, trying to figure out what's going on, I saw the wicked buried. Now, this is not a new topic for him. Solomon has dealt with death, with dying several times up to this point in our study in Ecclesiastes. You can go all the way back to the beginning, like chapter 2, verse 16. He says, the wise and the fool die alike, and they're both forgotten. That's the way it is when you live life under the sun without thinking about God. The wise and the fool, they both die. They're both forgotten. There's a time, he said, chapter 3, verse 2, there's a time to be born and then there is a time to die, and there's no way around that. Chapter 3, verse 19. Humans die, animals die. And there really isn't a whole lot of difference. We both die. And the living, they know they'll die. But according to chapter 9, verse 5, the dead, well, they don't know anything. So they're just forgotten. And so he's dealt with the issue before. This is not new. But we don't like it. Let's face it. Thoughts of death and dying. Those are morbid thoughts, negative thoughts. I mean, generally, those are the kind of thoughts that are avoided at all costs, except in blockbuster movies and classic novels. Yeah. Then it's the topic. We don't want to talk about death. But who wants to go to a funeral then? Solomon says, well, it's not a bad idea. In fact, it can be very profitable to see the wicked buried. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, the sight of a funeral is a very healthful thing for the soul. I bet you didn't think that, did you? You know, normally we would not say that. We would say, no, I'll avoid it at all costs. No, it can be very, very healthy for us. A memorial service. You're standing at the casket of a loved one, a friend. Even the simple sight of a hearse is a very good reminder to us that life is very fragile. And it is very short. And we're all headed to the same end, and we're all headed in the same direction, and there's no way for us to escape it at all, because this is the ultimate effect of sin. And the world is full of sin, and the world is wholly infected with sin. So are we, and so are our bodies. And we're all headed to the same place. And it's not pleasant contemplation. That's why we try to avoid it. But at the same time, only a fool would ever try to deny or pretend that somehow they are going to escape this end that is destined for all of us. Solomon says, we all die. So go to the funeral and see the wicked man buried. And how is he remembered? Well, this is where we kind of disagree with popular opinion, all right? Like Solomon, he sees what's happening here. He says, wait, you know, this isn't quite right. Where's justice? This person is honored. Well, so shouldn't they be? Well, look at verse 10, the last part of the verse. They used to go in and out of the holy place. They were praised in the city where they had done such things. Now notice what he says. This is empty. This is foolish. This is grasping wind. This is vanity. Now, the person that Solomon has in mind here, obviously, is someone who has a reputation for doing religious kinds of things. He's going in and out of the holy place. Now, that might be a reference to the temple itself, the temple that Solomon built for the glory of God, and the people were allowed to go up there and go to the various precincts of the temple and the various courtyards of the temple, and that would be called going to the holy place. That would be called going to the temple. A lot of Jewish people did that. Maybe he has in mind that kind of a person. He might even be talking about a priest himself. The priests had the privilege of going inside the buildings. And so maybe Solomon's thinking, I saw this priest and on over the years. I've seen him go in and out of the temple. He was going to the holy place. Everybody knew it. They talked about it. They praised him because he had this reputation for it. Yeah, let's say at the very, very least, he had a reputation for being religious. You know, isn't almost every person who dies remembered as a saint? Someone who loved God, someone who loved others, someone who was so kind, helpful. I think it'd be a pretty rare occasion to attend a memorial service and hear a pastor actually get up and say, you know, this rascal was a religious hypocrite. I've never been to a service like that. I really don't think I'll ever be at one. I mean, no one's going to say that. Is that what Solomon's thinking? Yeah, that's what he's thinking. I'm pretty sure that he has in mind here, this guy went to the holy place. In fact, he was known to go to the holy place. It was his reputation, but maybe it wasn't so. The translation you have there, if you're using the ESV, these kind of people were praised in the city where they had done such things. Probably it's a good interpretation or translation of the phrase. Somewhat interpretive because of the wording that's used here. At the least, this person who's deceased is praised for attending the temple. And then Solomon says that this is vanity. Well, you know, going to church shouldn't be considered empty, useless, vain. Unless he's not as religious as he appears to be. And I think that might be the case here. Especially when I look at the context, and all that Solomon is dealing with in all these verses here is this simple idea, where's justice? You know, why are people living in such a way that they're getting away with this stuff? Why isn't evil being punished? That's the very next thing he talks about. Now, it is entirely possible, if you're using the King James Version tonight, you know that it says, not that he was praised, but where he was forgotten. And actually, the Hebrew word that is used here is translated more often in the Old Testament, forgotten. But it can also be translated, he was praised, and we see that context really all through this section, these verses. That here's a person who is getting away with something, and he's praised for it. And if that's the case, we really do understand, we sympathize with the preacher's gripe, that here's a religious hypocrite, and he dies. He was actually evil, but he's being praised for it in the city where he went, just because he went to church. We can understand that. We know what that feels like. We think about that sometimes. We wonder why justice is withheld. Because when justice is withheld, it leads to greater evil. Solomon said, I see a society and things just don't work out well when you have this kind of thing going on in the culture. When evil's not punished the way that it should be, verse 11. Because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. Every society has laws that are established on a certain standard of right and wrong. And therefore, because there are laws that say this is right and this is wrong, there are things that are acceptable and there are actions and attitudes that are unacceptable. What do you do with the unacceptable actions? Well, something in our brain, something in our conscience says, well, those things ought to be dealt with. Those things ought to be punished. And so Solomon would say here, when a person does evil, that's not acceptable. That's not righteous. And therefore, there should be a response, because evil is an action that flows out of an attitude that is not in keeping with the standard of righteousness, whether it happens to be the standard of righteousness established by a society or the standard of righteousness established by God Himself. And they ought to be the same, but they almost never are. But here's the standard that says this is right. Here's a person who does that which does not conform to that. And though it's not acceptable, they get away with it. Now, we know what this means because, you know, Moses, all the way back when the law is given, he juxtaposed the bad practices, the evil, against the righteousness that's presented in the law. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. It's one or the other. See, that's the nature of juxtaposition. You can't have both of these. You can't have a blend, a hybrid. In the very beginning, this is what God established. Remember when he is introducing Adam to the garden, saying, you know, look at all the fruit I gave you. Look at all the blessings I gave you. Just consider all these incredible blessings. By the way, God says, there is this tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're opposed. You shall not eat of it, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Oh, that juxtaposition must be very important because it means death. If you step over the boundary. Well, our first parents didn't believe God. They did believe Satan, and so they disobeyed God. They ate of the forbidden fruit. And ever since that day, all of us have known the difference between good and evil. When good is pointed out as good and evil is pointed out as evil, we, unless there's something wrong in our thinking, we understand it. And God said it was that way. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And you will remember that the very moment, that day when sin entered the world, God judged it. And ever since that time, there's just been something in our conscience that says to us, when somebody does wrong, when somebody does evil, we expect judgment. We expect some kind of response to that, some kind of punishment. And this is Solomon's argument. He says, now when justice is slow in coming, when the evil has been done and there's no judgment, it subtly teaches the people it's okay. You can do it. You can get away with it. It's really not going to matter. There won't be any recrimination. And now we know from our own experience by watching life all around us that the slower the legal system moves, the faster the crime rate grows. Isn't that true? We see evidence of it all the time. And so as a result of this very slow moving or sometimes even non-existing justice against evil, what happens? Well, evil proliferates. Last part of verse 11, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. When justice is not speedy in coming, The hearts of us people who are evil by nature say, wow, there's no recrimination, so let's do it. Why? Because it is our nature to do evil. Humanity is just bent on doing that which is evil. We don't have to be taught. And no one has to teach us how to sin. We lie. We cheat, we steal, we hate, we lust. We're jealous, we're envious, we're covetous. That's by nature. No one ever taught us to do any of that stuff. Ecclesiastes 8:9. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. That's what we do by nature. And the evidence is abounding, Solomon says, and I'm looking, I'm investigating, I'm seeing all of this. And all of those hurtful traits are not only resident, but obvious in a 2-year-old child. I mean, you know the feeling. If you've been a parent, you understand. This is my sweet little sinner. Here she is. And so many times they see that. You ever notice this? When you have an only child, you just don't see very many evidences of sin. But get a sibling. And man, they just come right to the surface. That's mine. You know, and they fight and they argue. I mean, incredible, incredible to watch a 3-year-old lie. To watch a 3-year-old set up. Jeff Lee said, I'm not going to talk about what Simon did the other night when he came up behind. This little kid, what is he, year and a half, year? Sneaks in. Okay, I'm going to tell you the story. This little sinner, he's the cutest little kid. Okay, he's not allowed to have the TV remote. He knows he's not allowed to have the TV remote, so we keep moving the TV remote. Finally, I'm sitting in the chair. I put the TV remote on the end table back here behind some stuff so he can't see it. Pretty soon, he's sneaking around behind my chair and going over there to get this TV remote that he knows he's not allowed to have. And I thought, if that isn't just like us. You know, we are so conniving, we are so evil by our very nature. No one had to teach us to do that. That's what we are. The thing is, when we act that way, there's something in our conscience that says, that's not acceptable, therefore it ought to be punished. And it doesn't happen. This is a lot about us. You know, how sad to realize that by our very nature, we are so evil, so bent on sinning, that we have to have a structure of rules that bring punishment just to keep us living civilly. That's what we are by nature. We just had some guys over on the German work team, and Mark was telling me this morning that they had an opportunity to visit one of the old concentration camps that was built in East Germany. And he said, you know, until you visit there and see what they did, you do not realize how wicked the human nature is and how far it goes when all the laws of God are pushed aside. And those of you who have studied history and just under the dictators of history, you just realize the inhumane things that they will do, and you say to yourself, how can they do that? And God says, that's why I have to put these rules here. And you have to live within a strict framework of rules, or you will go there. And so when those rules are in place, we begin to ask questions, where is the justice? You know, why aren't these people punished by, if nobody else, God? Furthermore, we get really, really agitated when we realize that the good things are happening to bad people. And bad things happen to good people. You know, why do righteous people suffer retribution? Verse 14. There's a vanity that takes place on earth, that there's righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. You know, the wicked ought to be getting this kind of recourse, and it's not happening. Now, we know that nobody is wholly righteous, but we're talking here about someone who desires to be righteous, pursues righteousness, knows God, loves God, wants to live like God. And what happens? As they're trying to conform themselves to the character of God, they end up getting punished for it. And we say, that's not right. You know, why are they receiving the kind of punishment as if they were wicked? We know what that's like, right? I mean, our hearts ache when we get these reports of our brothers and sisters living in countries where they are so persecuted, and all they want to do is tell somebody that Jesus loves them. And they make this their life, and they are being persecuted, and pastors are being arrested and put in prison for months at a time and years at a time and being tortured. And Christians are losing their jobs because they're Christians. And Christians are having their houses burnt or ransacked because they're Christians. And churches are losing their buildings because they love Jesus. And all they want to do is tell these very needy sinners that there is a God who loves them and has revealed His love to them by giving His Son Jesus Christ as the atonement for their sin. And wickedness cannot tolerate that. And the righteous are treated like the wicked. And we say, that's not right. The other side of the coin. Why are the wicked rewarded? Verse 14. There are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I said, this is all mixed up. This is chasing after the wind. Vanity. Why are... This may not irritate you at all. This agitates me to no end. Why are athletes who take banned substances honored as heroes? Barry Bonds and Alex Rodriguez should have no honor at all, in my opinion. They cheated. Lance Armstrong cheated. Now, there should be no honor for people like this. Their names ought to just be expunged from the sport. Why are they honored? You know, why are the mafia bosses, the pimps, the producers of pornography, the drug lords, why are they allowed to live in leisure, live high on the hog, enjoying life to no end? Why are they allowed to do that, God? Where is God? Is God really just? Does He really punish sin? Does He level justice where it's deserved? And honestly, sometimes I'm just tempted to agree with the poet Auger. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. God, where is justice in all this painful reality? And God says to me, be patient. Be patient. Because God's justice is pending. Let's face it, temporarily it does look like the wicked are winning. Temporarily it does look like evil is honored. And bad things do happen to God's people. But in the long run, God says, be patient. Because it will turn out well for those who respect God. Verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well for those who fear God because they fear before Him. Obviously, there's so much evidence in your life. The sinners are getting ahead. The sinners are being honored. They're the winners. They're doing just fine. And I'm talking about your unregenerated friend, neighbor, coworker, family member. And they're doing well. They'll let you know they're doing well. And if you forgot they're doing well, go to their Facebook page. Well, you can't trust what you read there. But... And you say, this is not right, God. You know what God says to us? They're not dead yet. A sinner can do evil 100s of times, but God's keeping the score. And we know that it will be well for those who fear God. This is such an important principle in Hebrew poetry, especially in Ecclesiastes, because that's what's missing so much of the book. The right relationship with God. Fear is the beginning of a right relationship with God. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the first step. It's foundational. In fact, very often what you discover in the Old Testament, that phrase, fear of God, is going to be used to present something tantamount to salvation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because that's when we're being born again. We have faith in God, showing that we believe God, like Abraham, it's accounted to us for righteousness. We show that by our incredible, awesome respect for God. And so all of God's promises are given to us, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, to eternal life that is characterized by undescribable blessings. And folks, we can be assured, as we read this text from Solomon, nothing will be weller than eternity. It will go well for you. Be patient. Life's short. God's keeping the score, and the wicked will be judged. It will not be well for the wicked, verse 13. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Sooner or later, my friend, God will pour out promised justice on those who do wickedness. It's going to happen. Deuteronomy 32, and I'm not going to tell you this is one of my favorite passages because it sounds so negative, but I do come back to it because of the promise. Verse 22. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Verse 23, and I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. Why? Verse 35, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. When God, the referee, says that's enough, it doesn't matter how long it's taken. It doesn't matter if it's been a lifetime of doing wickedness. When God says it's over, their foot slips speedily, quickly. But God said, for now, I'm waiting patiently for them to acknowledge their sin and to accept me as their Lord. Exodus 34, verse 6, Moses has his privilege of seeing the glory of God as God hides him in the cleft of the rock. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's how God is acting toward the people who we say deserve his justice. And he says, I know, and they're going to get it. But right now, I'm gracious, I'm merciful, I'm slow to anger, and I'm so glad he is. And the saddest part of all is that sinners just don't even understand that God is right now withholding his justice from them, though they deserve it, demonstrating his love toward them. Romans 2, verse 4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? They don't see it. Be patient. It will be well for you. And it won't be well for those who deserve justice. So just remember that God's in charge, God's in control, and eat, drink, and get married. Is that what the Bible says? Yeah. Folks, really, if we didn't know it before studying Ecclesiastes, we really ought to know it by now. Life under the sun can be a bit frustrating, can it? Verse 15, I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun. So here you are under the sun. This is where you live life. And if you focus on the problems, the unfairness, the injustice, and stuff that's not being done that you think ought to be done, you're going to be a pretty miserable person. Because life under the sun offers no good thing. What Solomon's talking about here is all this passing stuff and all of these things, and Satan comes along and tries to convince you, and if it's not Satan, it's people who are advertising for Christmas, try to convince you, if you just had this item and this item, if you just had this spouse or that spouse or this girlfriend or that car, whatever it might be, if you just keep changing and getting something new, sooner or later, you're going to hit the jackpot and you're going to be satisfied. And God says, no, you're not. All of life under the sun does not offer satisfaction. There's no good thing. And we're never going to experience real joy by trying to find satisfaction, even in the divine gifts, apart from the divine giver. Which means this. God gives you blessings. We all have them. We have incredible blessings. And if you try to find joy in the blessing, but not in the one who gives you the blessing, you're going to be frustrated. You'll be as frustrated as a person who doesn't have a blessing. Because this is what God likes to do to us. He loves to give us rewards, even though we're living in some very frustrating circumstances. What's Solomon say here? Verse 15. I commend joy. There's no good thing under the sun, but eat, drink, be joyful. For this will go well with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Now, God gives us the responsibility of living under the sun. That talks about life. But in that setting, he also gives us blessings. And he gives us things that should bring us certain joy when we're focusing on him. Guys, listen. One of those things that God gives you under the sun so that you can have some joy in a very frustrating life that looks like a dirt sandwich every day, another bite, is your wife. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion. That the word portion there is reward. That is your reward in life and your toil at which you toil under the sun. Wow. Okay, guys. This one comes up in the class next semester, the ABF class. I'm teaching on marriage. This one's here. Okay. So let's practice right now. Okay. All you guys who are married, look at your wife. Say, I love you so much. Okay. Come on, guys. Yeah. Look at your wife. I love you so much. You are God's reward to me in this vain life. Did she smile? Yeah, because she's saying, you have never said anything like that to me. It's just because the preacher made you do it. And you tell yourself that enough, and you know what's going to happen, guys? It's truth, and you will actually start to believe it. And you will say, you are my reward. I've got to go to work. You know, I work with a bunch of turkeys. But I can come home to you, honey, and you are God's reward to me in this vain life under the sun. Isn't God good? He loves to give us these incredible blessings. And as he gives us the blessings, we always, always, always focus on the giver and say, thank you, Lord. I appreciate this blessing that you've given to me. Because if we don't focus on the giver, we're going to try to get our joy from the thing. And that's still frustrating. Let's do a comparison here. God says, this is what I want. I want you to eat. I want you to drink. I want you to be joyful. You do have a life of toil under the sun. That is the way it is. But I want you to be joyful and I want you to rejoice. And all of a sudden I'm starting to remember some of these actual laws from the Old Testament, the Mosaic laws. Go back and study sometime in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, the laws that God gave about the feasts. And there were three feasts in particular where God said, now all the males especially, he's talking about the whole family really, but everybody go up to Jerusalem. He said, where I place my ark. Go to the place where I put my name to be worshipped, and I want you to go there at least three times a year, and for a week I want you to eat, drink, and be merry. And that's what those festivals were all about. I mean, it was a great time of rejoicing. I wish there somehow we could just transport ourselves back there and see what it was like. And God said, I want you to have these times in life where you just realize that I've given you incredible blessings. and I'm the giver of good things, and go there and rejoice. And then I think about those and I say, is that kind of what God expects of us when we gather together? You know, when we, the people of God, come together here, we always start our services, especially on Sunday mornings, saying, you know, this is a time where we're just going to praise the Lord together. We ought to celebrate how gracious and good God has been to us. I mean, of all things, our celebration ought to be about the salvation that God has given to us at infinite cost. We say this all the time when we meet around the Lord's table. This is a celebration. This is not, and it always, I know it's somber, I realize that, and we show respect, I realize all that. But in our hearts, this is a great celebration for what God has done for us. And there ought to be joy, and there ought to be an uplifting, and just say, this is an evidence of the mercy of God. Even in a very frustrating life under the sun, because there just doesn't seem to be much justice. So here's how we get that way. You'll know very quickly that human wisdom doesn't have the answers. That's what Solomon has proven to us in all of his investigation of this treadmill of life. He said, it's inefficient. The deficiency of human wisdom can't answer these hard questions. So he said, verse 16, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done under the sun, how neither day or night do one's eyes see sleep. Okay, that's his big experiment he's talking about, applying his heart to know wisdom. And he arrives at this very uncomfortable conclusion. The business of life robs people of sleep. Which is a way of saying, if the passing things of life and issues of life is your focus, you're going to be stressed out. And you won't be able to sleep. Now, I think all of us here know what this is like, right? I hope you don't know it regularly. But I know on occasion, especially if you're an adult, you've just had those times where there's been an issue, and more often than not, it has to do with other people. And you just don't sleep. And the reason you don't sleep is because you're planning how to handle this, right? And I'm going to say this, and he's going to say this, and I'm going to say this. And God says, man, that's life. It'll eat you up. It will stress you out. Why don't you just come to the conclusion that none of us can figure out everything? We don't have the answers. None of us can control everything or everyone. In fact, none of us really can control even the simplest matters in our life. You really can't explain the enigmas of life. Try your hardest. Just be able to figure out life. And what does Solomon say? You're going to come up empty, verse 17. Man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. It doesn't matter how hard you look at it. It doesn't matter how long you investigate, how deeply you investigate. That's all irrelevant, verse 17. However much a man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Why? Well, there's not enough human wisdom. In fact, put it all together and you still can't explain it. Last part of verse 17. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Empirical observation is quite limited. And that's about the best we can do. At some point, folks, we just have to come to the conclusion. I cannot fix this. But God knows. See, God knows everything about everything. And God knows every simple detail about your problem. That problem that keeps you awake at night, God knows it better than you do. In fact, I'm sorry, there's a lot about that problem you don't understand. Now, there's a lot about the people you're dealing with that you don't know. There's stuff in their hearts that might blow you away if you knew it. You don't know. You don't know what God's doing in their heart. You don't know if God's doing anything in their heart. You don't know if they care. And it doesn't matter. God knows what He is doing. So here's the solution. Remember that it is all the work of God. This is so encouraging. It's just a very simple phrase. Verse 17. Then I saw, I observed, I perceived all the work of God. Folks, pay attention to God's work. Focus on that. Observe God. Just being busy all around you. It's really easy to observe God in nature and His created world. I mean, there's evidence of that all the time. Go out tonight, look at the moon. I was looking at the moon the other night. The thought occurred to me, it's so beautiful. It's kind of full the last few nights, you know. You don't know. You're inside watching TV. If you went outside and saw it, the moon was full and it was beautiful. And I thought, oh, I hope I'm not like an Egyptian and guilty of moon worship. And then I thought, no. I'm praising God because He put the moon up there. And it's astonishing to me. It's always there. You know, it's always beautiful. And it's always amazing to me. That's God's work. God's busy. In fact, God's work is very obvious in all the world. And God's work is very obvious in people. And God's work is very obvious in circumstances. And folks, honestly, God's work is obvious in us. What's He doing in your heart? How's He shaping you? How's He making you? Interpret all the work of God through the lens of His Word. Because that's where He explains Himself, and that's where He explains His work, and that's where He explains His character. And that's where we have great faith to say, well, I don't need to explain this because God knows. And so the best thing for us to do is pay attention to God's work, and as we see what's going on, say, oh, God is in control of everything over His work. There's just great comfort in that. It's just an ability to rest. So when you have those nights and stuff is bothering you, I'm preaching to myself. I have a night like that occasionally. It's rarely, thank you, but occasionally. I just have to learn how to say, God, I really don't know what's going on there. You take care of it. I'm going to sleep. And He gives His beloved ones rest. Because in that spot of faith and trust in God, that is the only real safe place in life under the sun. And all human wisdom can't begin to explain what God is doing in His work. Close with this illustration. I've talked to you before about my Aunt Zelda, who claimed to be an atheist. She argued that when a person died, that was it. It's just kind of like a tree falling over in the woods. You kind of rot away. That's encouraging. One day she's preparing to go into major heart surgery, and I was talking to her, and she said, now, Dave, if I don't come through this surgery and I die, if nothing else, I'm going to prove you wrong. There is no life after death. And I didn't want to argue with her. I tried to be nice to her. I thought that was an interesting argument in light of the fact that she believed that death, she ceased to exist. How can something that does not exist prove anything? You know, it appears to me that even in her potential death, in her conscience, she was acknowledging, there's a God. There's a God. And there is a God. And He's still in control, even after we die. And that's the best control. So remember, life is God's work. Because it's God's work, God is actively engaged in His work. God knows what justice is. His justice is perfect. And it really does appear that in real life, people are getting away with evil and they're not having justice applied to them, but God is in control of His work. And He's doing His work. And it does appear sometimes that people who love God and fear God are being punished because of it. But don't forget, God is in control of His work. And God keeps the score. And the game's not over yet. This is the time of year, not this season, but some seasons, when I can get frustrated. As I'm watching the team play, and I wonder which team showed up today and why. And the score's pretty lopsided at halftime, and I think, what's wrong with these guys? And life looks like that sometimes, doesn't it? Well, the game's not over yet. And God promises a really big comeback, because it will go well for those who fear the Lord. So don't get agitated. Trust God. Stay in His safe place. That's where you trust Him.